thank you for our health, this church, this building, as well as this community. We ask you to guide us as we pause for a moment, as we look into your word, Lord. We would pray that we would each be drawn to you, come to understand your word, as well as we spend some time together. We may grow together as well, so we may learn some things and give us a desire to share and teach others. In Jesus' name we pray. Well, chapter 19 ended, as many of Paul's exploits do, with a riot. Paul and his companions had been in Ephesus, and there were some people that got into an uproar over the possibility of losing money because of the silversmiths. You remember that he's kind of the one that got started. Demetrius was upset because people were no longer... He was concerned that there were going to be less and less people interested in buying these false idols to Diana or Artemis. And do you remember how that riot was actually ended? Now, each riot, there's different endings to the riots. There seems like a very similar scene that happens again and again, but there's differing ways that they end. That one ended with the civil authority basically saying, wait a minute, no, what they've not done anything. Paul and his companions haven't done anything worthy of what you guys are doing. Basically, they've not broken any law, and if you truly think they do, then we need to do it a different pathway. And he basically accused them of breaking the law and caused them to back off. Acts chapter 20, now, verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Now here's that map what I was talking about, having a red light. You know, the main waterway is, you know, kind of the center is the Mediterranean Sea. Of course, you probably recognize the Italian boot, and that's Rome. And just to the right of that, I don't know if you guys can see that. I'm having trouble seeing it because I don't have my glasses, my regular glasses, but sort of towards the center, that's Macedonia. And below that, this map says Achaia, which is also, like I say, interchangeably. Sometimes it's referred to as Greece, Achaia. And then to the right is Asia and Ephesus and Galatia. So you get this, you know, that's the general idea where Paul is traveling back and forth to all these different places, and a lot of them is repeats now. And he's going back and encouraging places where he's already been. Verse 3. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians are Articharus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. Those went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Now, there's a lot of information, a lot of activities, a lot of moving back and forth. And Luke doesn't give us much information during this time frame, but I can't help but think, and as we've discussed before, you know, the authors, the Bible writers, give us what they think we needed. And I can't help but think maybe Luke was feeling the same way we are, that a lot of this is getting to be a repeat, so he doesn't necessarily tell us everything that happened in all of these different places. and what we keep seeing is a cycle, a general cycle. Every time Paul goes to an area, there's kind of a general cycle. What would you say that cycle is? The basic idea. When Paul goes into an area, he does this, and this happens, and then this happens, and then he moves on to another area. What's the general cycle that we see again and again with Paul and his companions? Well, yes, back up a minute ago. Where does Paul go to initially? He goes to a synagogue, right? He goes to the main synagogue of the area. And some places he stays for a little while and they listen, and others it's quickly, but soon, as Joe says, the Jews in there who aren't interested in what Jesus has or what Paul has to say about Jesus, they get upset. And in some cases, generally, what he does then is he goes, if he's not being totally thrown out of the city, he goes and then he goes elsewhere, where he sometimes is referred to. He just simply goes to the Gentiles, goes to an area where some people are willing to listen. But then eventually, quite often, he's thrown out in some way, you know, from that area. We see that same cycle being repeated again and again. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him up in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed, and they took the youth away and were not a little comforted. Now, what's it say there in verse 7? When did they meet? It's on the screen there. On the first day of the week. What's the first day of the week? It's Sunday, right? I know we often don't think of days. Depending on how your calendar's set up, some calendars start on Monday, some start on Sunday. But generally, kind of officially, it's been that way for a long, long time. Sunday is the first day of the week. So what is the seventh day of the week then? Saturday, right? Huh? Sunday. Okay, yeah. But notice people gathered on the first day of the week, on Sunday. I was trying to remember, and I didn't get a chance to look back. Have we discussed this before about meeting on Sundays? Have we, in our study of Acts? So I just wanted to spend a little bit of time here because it's mentioned here. I didn't look. I don't know if this is the first time that it's mentioned in Acts. But it just caught my attention on the first day of the week. So why do we gather on Sunday? When did the Jews gather? Based on the Old Testament, they gathered on Saturday, right? The seventh day of the week. So why is it? And I'm going to ask you to answer right now because I want to read some scripture. Why is it that we now choose to gather on Sunday instead? Go ahead. What were you going to say? Yeah. That's a very good answer, and I'm not disagreeing with you. In the scripture, I'm going to look at some scripture. We're going to talk about that. The reason why I think this is important, you might have somebody. Have you ever had somebody talk to you, question you about it? You know, I've had someone in my own family, question me why I do that. Yeah, that's right. So, the Jewish Sabbath technically starts on Friday night. It goes from Friday night to Saturday night. So that's their, they look at days differently than we do. Their cycle is a little bit differently. But that's their Sabbath is on Saturday. And again, they're following what the scripture says. On the seventh day, God rested. There are also some Christians who gather on Saturdays. You guys know of any Christians who do that? Maybe anybody personally? Of course, there's one main denomination, huh? Yeah, Seventh-day Adventist is the main denomination that you think of. But there are others. There are actually Seventh-day Baptists. I didn't realize this till probably a couple years ago. I met a guy who's a pastor of the Seventh-day Baptists, and he still is in Salem, West Virginia. Seventh-day Baptist. They meet on Saturdays. So what is the definition of a Sabbath? What does Sabbath basically mean in general? Yeah, rest, intermission. Yeah, The word doesn't necessarily mean worship, but to us, that's what it means. That's what it means. But yes, I want to look just for a second back in. I'm sorry. Oh, no, I backed up, didn't I? Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 and 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day, as Ella said, on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And then when he gives the Ten Commandments, you know, what is one of the Ten Commandments? Keep the Sabbath, right? Keep this day of the rest. But there I see, and this goes to what Joe was saying too, I see two different aspects of that day of rest, or the Sabbath, I should say. I just gave part of my answer, right? It's rest and it's worship, right? Those are the two main aspects of it. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. So this is talking about rest. It is intended for you to get rest. I think everyone here could probably accept or realize that there's a time and a place for everyone to get rest. You know, I've worked jobs before where you don't get a rest. I remember one of the times I was in the service and I worked like 45 days in a row, 12-hour shifts. And I can tell you, as it neared the end of that, I was not at the top of my game, so to speak, right? All I cared about was two things, eating and sleeping. Nothing else mattered. I mean, I was just going through the motions, right? We need rest. I think all of us recognize that. And some of us maybe need more than others, depending on what's going on in our life and whatnot. But it is something that God commanded, but it's also beneficial to us as well. But in Ezekiel 20:20, we talk about keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between me and you, and you may know that I am the Lord your God. So it's intended to be a sign as well. So to me, that kind of ties into the worship. We're to remember him. You know, it wasn't just about rest, but it was also a time to remember our relationship with the God. So what do you guys see as the intent of the command to keep a Sabbath? I'll give you my thoughts. What do you guys see? Do you have anything to add? I guess let me put it that way. As to view. Yeah? Well, I'm going to look at some New Testament scripture about that as well. Joe, you're always ahead of me. I know. You're always ahead of me. That's good. But anybody, any thoughts? What do you see, or what do you feel, I guess, and sense as a part of your relationship, the need for that? You know, what do you think is important? You know, lots of things have changed since I've grown up as to what happens on Sundays, right? You know, the blue laws, people going out to eat. There's a lot of things have changed over time. There's definitely a different viewpoint in the community anyway. And I would say we as a church, we've adjusted some too. Yeah, it was pretty easy to follow it, right? Yeah. 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 And I had a job for a while that I worked Sundays. And I can say I didn't like it, bother me, but I felt that's what I needed to do to feed my family. You know, so I work on, when I worked shift work, I worked Sunday. That's what I had to do. That was how I saw that. That's how God was providing for my family, was to work at that job. So I worked on Sundays. I think, in my view, and we're going to look at some scripture here in a minute too, kind of about that, is we can get pretty legalistic, right? We get pointing fingers about who's doing what, and I do know, like I said, there are some people that feel as though we're not right by what we do. But what I find interesting, and think about this, as we've been studying Acts, they've been arguing about a lot of things, right? Pushing back and forth on what they should do, what they shouldn't do, what the Jews do compared to the Gentiles, you know, how they go about church. Do you find it interesting? I do, that there's never a discussion about this meeting on the first day of the week. I find it interesting. I think, why wasn't that discussion in there? You know, I think for you and I, for the most part, we don't think about it much, because when we grew up, you started going to church as a young person, that's just when you went, right? You didn't think about it. But these individuals, many of them, they started out, the church was full of Jews who converted to Christianity. And I wonder, too, I get the impression, we've talked about this before, I get the impression that, well, I mean, in some cases you see it's obvious, and as we read on in Acts, we'll see that the early Jewish Christians were still observing the Sabbath. They were still taking part of religious activities within the Jewish faithful and around the temple and all those things. I wonder, and I don't know, and someday I want to do a study on that. I wonder, could it be, based on just reading the Word of God and trying to read between the lines, possibly those Jewish Christians were still keeping the Sabbath and meeting on the first day of the week. You see what I'm saying, Joe? You just can't help but think maybe they were doing both. But the Gentiles coming in, naturally, they wouldn't necessarily feel the need to be a part of the Sabbath because they weren't used to that, right? That wasn't their tradition. That's just me talking out loud, I wonder. I'm curious because they argue about so many things. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, speaking about meeting on, and I want to say this too, the scripture doesn't give a clear argument. There's nowhere do we see that the scripture says, okay, now you guys will meet on the first day of the week. It doesn't say that emphatically. So we're getting that from some of the scriptures I've read to you, or going to read to you. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so you are also to do on the first day of every week. Each of you is to put something aside, store it up as you may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So this idea that they're gathering and collecting money, making offerings on the first day of the week. And of course, we read in Acts, they were meeting on the first day of the week. John speaks of the Lord's Day in Revelation. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And again, we think this is speaking of the day of the resurrection. And of course, there's a reason why that. In John chapter 20, verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So, as Joe, I think you mentioned it, the resurrection happened on Sunday, on the first day of the week. So we get this idea that we're perpetually remembering the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. Something else to note is Paul's statements, which to me is pushing back against this idea of being legalistic. Go back to what I said, what is the intent? What do you think is the intent? And I think the intent of it is that we rest and that we remember the Lord. So you and I might reason through and say, well, what difference does it make? And I think that's what Paul says in these. I'm looking at Colossians, Romans, and a couple places in Romans. But in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So you can see in the future, at some point in our eternity, right, there'll be no need for necessarily a Sabbath, right, to remember the Lord because we will be with the Lord. It's different. It'll be different then. But he's clearly, and wouldn't you, and look at the other side of this argument, don't you think Paul is speaking against people who are probably pushing him, saying, trying to be legalistic, well, you need to do things this way, eat this certain food, or meet on these certain days. Paul's pushing back and saying it's really not that important, right? What is important, again, is what I said, the rest and worship. Romans 14:5. One person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to the Lord. So Paul, to me, in these verses, in a sense, is saying, you do what you sense is in your heart, is right before God, that honors him, you know, regardless of what anyone else might think. So ultimately, what I say is there are Christians who love the Lord and seek to serve the Lord who think differently about these. And what I say is, that's okay, right? But I have met people that are pretty staunch about it, almost to the point of suggesting that, well, I mean, I would say not just almost, they do, in a sense, think that those who aren't observing it the way they think they are, that we're breaking the law, or breaking the rules. That, apparently, looking at your guys' faces, you've never dealt with that or have had anybody ever question or say that to you. And I say for the most of my life, I haven't either. But, I've had those conversations with some people in my own family. So I can say honestly, I can find good reasons why someone might want to say they want to meet on a Saturday. And I can say I can find good reasons in the Scripture as to why we choose to meet on a Sunday. Even better, if you have the time, do both. Right? Rest on Saturday and meet and worship on Sunday. So now back to our text. Paul, apparently, could get long-winded, right? Yeah. He speaks past midnight. And they mentioned Eutychus falling, what was it, from the third story, I believe? Some people argue back and forth as to whether Eutychus actually died or not. I think the Scripture, clearly, in a general reading of it, it implies he did die, you know, that he died. And in some way, although, again, Luke doesn't give us a lot of information, in some way, as Paul touched him or was over him, he came back to life. Clearly. That's how I read it. I think he did die, and that Paul, you know, obviously through the miracle of the Holy Spirit, God gave him the ability or, you know, raised him up. So Paul went a little bit long. I mentioned to someone the other day, I think it was here at this church, but I've had that discussion before. Most of the time anyone's ever complained about matter of fact, I had someone complain just this week. But it wasn't from you guys. Someone watched it on Facebook that my sermons are short. But when I was reading this text, I was thinking, well, at least I haven't killed anybody, right? Nobody has heard my sermon to the extent that. Now, so maybe there's been a few nodded off. None of you guys, of course. But. Yeah. I hear people say, and I think there's some truth to this, that our because of the way life is nowadays, people are naturally, their patience, not as patient as they used to be. You know, I think if we, it would be hard pressed for us to have some long services, as compared to say 30 years ago, right, 40 whatever. And part of that is life has just gotten busy, right? We have so much to do. And I think there is some truth to a little bit. Our attention span is just a little bit. I'll give you an example for me. You know, I can't stand watching commercials. You all right? So what do? You want to record the thing so you can speed through it or whatever. To me, that's a little bit of impatience that we've gotten used to. I don't want to watch any of those commercials, right? I listen to the radio on the way to work, and I can listen to something that has no commercials or something does, and I'll start off listening to regular radio, and then I'll get frustrated. I'm thinking, I don't want to hear about, you know, some advertisement for something. I just want to listen to music. That's what I want to listen for. I think we naturally, our attention span is not as strong as it used to be to some extent. Not bad or good, I think it's just really hard. That's true too, yeah. Yeah. Verse, counting them. Okay, we're picking up at verse 13. But going on ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intended to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he had met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. Now I'm feeling like I should have studied these words a little bit better. I don't know how to pronounce them. And sailing from there, we came to the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So Paul was feeling this sense, and we'll read about this as we go along too. Paul was feeling this sense of he needs to go to Jerusalem, but at the same time there's I don't want to say dread, I guess, but there's a sense of recognizing that it's not going to be good. Things aren't necessarily going to go that well when he gets there, and others are going to tell him about that too. Verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood." So Paul, in Christ-like manner, has saying, in a sense, "I've given it to you. I've given it to you all." Almost getting the impression he feels a little spent. He's put all the effort. There's nothing left that needs to be done, he's saying. And he's handing them, he's speaking to the leaders here, he's handing them to the ministry, to continue on the ministry, telling them to care for the flock of Jesus Christ. He loved the churches, but yet he feels compelled that for him, the Holy Spirit is leading him and guiding him to go elsewhere. And I would suggest, knowing Paul and what we can gather from glean from the scriptures, that this is probably an emotional conversation that he's having with these leaders as he's getting ready to leave, again thinking that he's never going to see him again. Verse 29. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So it's interesting how Paul mentions this. What's he say is going to happen when he leaves? In this screen right there, what's going to happen after he leaves? After my departure. Yeah, some false teachers. And do you find it interesting that he doesn't warn them that it might happen? He, in a sense, is saying it's going to happen. "I know," he says. Why do you think Paul would say that? There's no answer to this. I'm just wanting you to think through why would Paul would tell him that. "I know that after my departure." Now, I guess you could say, well, God has revealed that to him, but that's not the answer I'm looking for. It could be the answer. But why else do you think he might know that? Hey, yeah, generally you can say, yeah, right, I can see that. He knows how people are. I think it's very possible as well. Again, we're just ideas. Maybe he'd already been having some conversations with people and trying to get some people to see things differently, and he already knows. He's already figured out who the troublemakers are going to be. But he's speaking to these leaders and telling them it's going to be a problem. It's going to happen. I know it's going to happen. So prepare yourselves. And naturally, when a leader leaves, especially someone who, from Paul's perspective, and you think about he saw the risen Christ, he's very much someone who you would see or should see as an authority, and he's leaving the area. Naturally, when a leader leaves, sometimes there's a vacuum where one or two things can happen, right? People can begin to step up and fulfill those roles, or you can have some infighting, right? Paul's just warning them, listen, this is going to happen. Prepare yourself. And again, I sense that he's, again, whether it's him just knowing human nature or whether he specifically knows some people are going to be causing a problem. So he warns them to watch for it, to prepare themselves. And how to best prepare themselves? Have conversations with one another, right? Study the Word of God, know the Word of God. That's the best way to avoid wolves among you and misguiding or misleading you, is to know the Word of God and to teach the Word of God. Verse 31. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. Now, what is it that Paul did when he says, these hands ministered to my necessities? Look at him holding his hands out to you. These very hands minister to my necessities. What's he mean by that, do you think? What did Paul do? What's the Bible talk about him doing, I want to say, in the secular world? He's a tent maker, right? Yeah, Paul was a tent maker. And what he's saying here to the church in Ephesus, this is what I read in that. I didn't take anything from you. I didn't. Now again, coveted sort of implies that it was been wrong with him too. But anyway, I didn't take anything from you. I worked and took care of my necessities. It sounds as though he was bivocational, right? He worked this job. He's a volunteer. That's what it sounds like to me in Ephesus. And I've heard people suggest, whether it's based on this text or elsewhere, question whether you would ever pay a pastor. And I just want to give you some scripture, because Paul seems to at one point say, in a sense, he's comforting. I don't know how to put this. It's not the right way to say it. Paul's just basically saying, listen, I think this is a continuation of his conversation, that I've given my all to you all, right, to Ephesus. That I even worked to take care of my necessities. But however, Paul in other places encourages churches to pay their ministers. In 1 Timothy, he says, let the elders who rule well, and he's speaking to Timothy. As a matter of fact, Timothy is a pastor in Ephesus. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. And then in 1 Corinthians 9:13-14, do you not know that there are those who employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offering? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So here in Acts, he seems to be saying that he didn't receive any wages from the church at Ephesus. However, what we just read in Timothy and Corinthians, encouraging the church to pay their pastors or their leaders. In the Philippians, he says, and you, Philippians, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me. No church entered in partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So Paul is saying there in Philippians, he's thanking them for financially supporting him. But he's saying many other churches that he ministered to, he didn't ask for any support. So basically, I tell you all that to say, Paul basically encourages both sides that it's okay, right, in between the church and the ministers, at least as far as his terminology. I had a conversation with somebody who wasn't a Christian. He was a Mormon, and they had to have their own book along with the Bible. And him and I got in a discussion about that, because he spoke strongly. He said, pastors should never make anything. that's wrong. And when I started sharing some of the scripture, he lost interest in the conversation. You know, I was just saying, it's okay. There's nothing wrong with either side. If a pastor in the church chooses one way or the other. And clearly, there was times where Paul, for whatever reason, chose that he was going to work out and take care of himself. And then in other cases, whether it was him or the church decided that he did receive some funds. But he tells the church at Corinth that he had not taken any wages from them, but again, from other churches he had received some money. Next in this chapter, Paul shares some words attributed to Jesus. I found this interesting because back when I first come across it, I kept searching, trying to resolve. I've lost the Mac screen. I didn't realize the front screen was still working. Paul, there's a line in here that's in the scriptures, or excuse me, it's in the Acts, but it's nowhere else. I've searched for it. If you find it, you let me know. Acts chapter 20, verse 35 and 36. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Again, he's talking about how hard he's worked, how much effort he's put towards ministering in this church. How he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. Excuse me, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, what does that mean to you? And again, I find it interesting. It's nowhere else in the scripture. Paul says that. However, Paul, why would Paul know something maybe that we don't, that the Bible's not? That's not in the Bible. Why do you think? Let me ask you this. Is it possible for Paul to know something that's not in the Bible? We have through the Holy Spirit, but he actually met the risen Christ. So Paul didn't necessarily record, or Luke or no one else necessarily record everything that Jesus said. I mean, in the end of John's Gospel, John even says, you know, if everything was recorded, there's not enough books in the world, in a sense, to everything that Jesus did. We're only given what we felt was what the Holy Spirit led these individuals to give us. But I just found it interesting. When I read that, my first thought was, okay, where was that? You know, so to me, the simple answer is, at some point, the Lord Jesus Christ had the conversation with Paul, and he said that to him. You might find some scripture that sort of implies that, but the actual words themselves are nowhere else in the gospel. But Jesus said it to him. Obviously, Paul was repeating it. But what do you think it means? What does it mean to you to say it's more blessed to give than to receive? I think of a couple ways to look at it. I mean, quite often we talk about blessings, we think about it from our own perspective, right? I mean, I was blessed. I was blessed that the day went well. I felt well. You know, I've got the, you know, a job I wanted, or whatever, I retired. Things went the way I wanted it. That's blessings. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but quite often we think of blessings, we think about us receiving. You know, I'm not saying you can't talk about, you know, Joe was blessed in some way. But generally when we think about it, we think about ourselves. So what does that mean? It's more blessed to give than to receive. Serve the Lord and you'll be blessed. Yes, that ultimately there's going to be blessings by choosing to see others. I think Paul puts it, to see others as more important than yourself, right, in a sense. So you're blessing them, then ultimately you recognize there's going to be blessings come from it. But does anybody here sometimes sense in your own heart that when you've done something right, and you did it for the right reasons, that there's, you know, this sense that that was good, you know? I'm glad that I did that. I feel good about what I just did. You know, there's a sense of peace, I guess, in your heart that you did that. You did that for somebody else. So I see it in both ways. On the one hand, blessings now because you did the right thing, and there's a sense that you did the right thing. And then blessings into the future, as God ultimately is going to bless us when we choose to serve and care for others. So the last couple verses in this chapter. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied to the ship. So they clearly were going to miss Paul. There was a emotional relationship between the two of them. And they're also, again, this concern about what's it going to be like. And this discussion is going to continue on with other people, kind of warning Paul about what it's going to be like when he gets there. So you see this connection between Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that he's willing to go somewhere. Well, I mean, you just look at everything that happened to him so far. He's willing to take a beating if that's what serves God. That's what honors God. And I obviously we look at that and say, praise God. I say, praise God, that I don't take a beating every time I speak for Jesus. But secondly, it's an encouragement to us to continue on and make the right decisions, even though realizing that sometimes it's not necessarily, at least initially, be something that's enjoyable, so to speak. You know, as much as Paul presents himself as loving, honoring Jesus, I really don't think that he had a big smile on his face every time he got clubbed over the head. I don't know. I think Paul, Paul was just as human as you and I, and he bled, and when it hurt, it hurt. But he had his eyes on the prize. He knew what he was doing. He knew the value of it, and he knew that ultimately the Lord was going to be with him, whether he passed from this life. You know, what was it he said? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Right? He recognized. He knew that. So he wasn't concerned about that. I mean, this time frame as compared to eternity means nothing. You know, it's just a whisk of our life as compared to eternity, however long that is. Long time. Any thoughts on chapter 20? Anything you want to add or take away or adjust? On what? Uh-huh. Yeah. Well, yeah, but like I said, if you find it, Ella, and I'm serious, but I think the intention there is just saying Paul was saying these were the words of Jesus. So Jesus, I'm saying, don't misunderstand me. Jesus said them. I'm just saying that the gospel writers didn't record it. So was it something, maybe Jesus said it hundreds of times, but the gospel writers just never recorded it. But Paul states it, and Luke records that Paul said that Jesus said it. I'm not questioning whether Jesus said it. I just found it interesting as I was reading that, years ago. I remember first reading it, and I thought, Jesus said that. So my first thought is, where did he say it? You know, so Paul was either mentioning something that he said that the gospel writers didn't choose to give us, or again, maybe it was a personal conversation between Paul and Jesus. Yes, they are the words of Jesus. I don't mean to. I'm not questioning that. Anybody else? If not, then we'll close out this session and we'll go to prayer. Well, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for guiding these individuals to record this about this truth. Well, we ask you to help us to consider Paul's life and that we may desire to, in best way we know how, in the life that we're currently living, honor you and live an exemplary life so that others may be drawn to you in the same way that Paul drew others to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Joe, do you want to lead the prayer?